Be considering Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. These are the words of God. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would do what only you can do, and that is to open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open our understanding, that we would understand and see, that you would also, Lord, let us see your glory, your strength. You would fill us with gratitude and the joy of your salvation, that you would make us strong and glorious with your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now remember, Romans 9 through 11, we're into what is widely regarded as one of the most deep and difficult to understand passages in all of Scripture. So it's important to remember what Paul is addressing in this three-chapter section. He's addressing essentially the question that was coming from many Israelites at the time, and certainly from the vast majority of the Jewish leadership. How can the gospel of Jesus Christ be God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and the fathers when the gospel of Jesus is turning Israel upside down? Because it's teaching that even for circumcised Israelites, only those who have faith in Jesus are God's children. And even for uncircumcised Gentiles, all those who have faith in Jesus are God's children. In other words, how can Jesus be Israel's promised Messiah when he's not embracing Israel, but completely remaking Israel? And Paul's answer, in a nutshell, is remaking Israel around Messiah Jesus has always been God's plan, which he has made abundantly clear again and again throughout the Old Testament. And he's done so in two main ways. First of all, he's done so through the prophets. If you go to the very end of Romans chapter 9 and you look at verse 33, it says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, Paul there is drawing on a couple of different prophecies from the prophet Isaiah, chapters 8 and 28 of his book. And both of those refer to the Messiah as a stone or a rock. Isaiah chapter 8 says that he will be a stone that is a sanctuary, and yet at the same time a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to Israel. And Isaiah chapter 28 says that the Messiah will be a precious cornerstone and a sure foundation. Now, these verses are quoted a number of different times in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ. So according to the prophet Isaiah, the Messiah is going to be, for all those who believe on him, a sanctuary, a holy place of refuge and protection. And he's going to be the cornerstone for a new temple, one that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 is made of living stones. It's made of people. It's made of us. And yet at the same time, the Messiah is going to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, particularly to Israel, because many, sadly, will not believe. They're going to trust in something else. They're going to trust in their covenant status, their circumcision, having the law, or keeping the law according to their own conceits, and so forth. And so they're going to be offended by the Messiah and the idea that they must repent and trust in him. In other words, what Isaiah and the other prophets were saying is that God is going to remake Israel around the Messiah. Only those who have faith in Him, circumcised or not, are God's children. And all those who have faith in Him, circumcised or not, are God's children in union with Him. That's where Paul is going in Romans chapter 9. So why does he specifically bring up Isaac in our text? And by implication, what he's really bringing up is Isaac versus Ishmael, the two sons of Abraham. That's really what he's alluding to here in verse 7. Because you see, in addition to the prophets, and the reason why he's getting into Isaac versus Ishmael is in addition to the prophets talking all along about God remaking his people based on faith in the Messiah, and this being a stumbling block to many in Israel, God also conveyed the same message all along by raising up types of Christ, that is, living pictures of the Messiah. Men such as Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and so on. Men through whom God would display various things that would be true of the coming Messiah. Let's take Isaac, since Paul brings him up as an example. Now, we've already seen in our study that with Isaac, his birth, number one, was promised. That's one way in which he was like the Messiah. His birth was promised years ahead of time. And it was promised to be a miraculous birth, because Sarah had been barren all her life, and by the time he was born, she was well past the age of childbearing. So Isaac was born miraculously to Sarah, who was barren all her life and was past childbearing. Furthermore, after Isaac is born, what does God do? Genesis chapter 22, he calls Abraham to take the one whom God keeps calling your son, your only son. It's very much like the language of John 3:16. God gave his only begotten son. Now, what he was saying was that Isaac was his unique son. He was his only son that had been promised. He was his only son that had been born miraculously. Because you see, Abraham already had a son. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael was his firstborn son. But he was not his unique son. He was not the son of promise. He was not the son born in a miraculous way. Ishmael was born in the normal human way. And so God calls Abraham to take this son of promise, born miraculously, and offer him up. Put him on the altar. Offer him up in worship to God. Offer him up as a sacrifice. And we know Abraham doesn't hesitate. He does so. He travels to this mountain. He's all ready to slay Isaac on the altar. And we're told in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, that Abraham did this out of faith. Because he's learned enough about God so far by that point that he is literally believing, we're told this, he's literally believing God will raise him from the dead. I've seen what God has done so far. If God has promised me this son and miraculously brought him and said that his promises, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, are going to come through this one and this line, then God will do whatever he has to do to fulfill his promise, even if it means raising this one from the dead. So in all these ways, you see, and we could go on to others, Isaac was a type of Christ. He wasn't like Jesus in every single way. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't a great preacher. He didn't go around performing miracles. He wasn't like Jesus in every single way. But in certain very important material ways, you see, Isaac was a living picture of the promised one to come. All right? So it was real clear what truth God's communicating, and at the same time, God is communicating that this one, while he is a miraculous type or picture, he's not the actual one we're talking about here. Because as we go forward in our study next week, we're going to see Isaac was a normal sinner like us. He was a believer, but he fell short. And we'll see some very definite ways in which he did. So it's very clear that he's not the actual one that God is going to fulfill all these promises through. And so God, you see, is using Isaac as a living picture to inform, to teach, and to strengthen Abraham and Sarah's faith. So everything is not just abstract propositions that are being communicated through prophets and so forth. We often say that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, that was certainly true in terms of these living pictures of Christ, these Christ types, as you might call them. So Abraham and Sarah, you see, they're not simply believing God in some generic, amorphous way. They are believing his promises, but again, it's not just generic. The God is going to send some children and sons and a whole bunch of people, and who knows what this promised seed will be. No, they are specifically believing God's promises to bring about from the lineage of Abraham and Sarah a miraculously born son, like Isaac, promised, born to a woman who could not have children, except this time it would be because Mary was a virgin. And then God would offer up this unique only begotten son as a worship offering and a sacrifice for sin, and then raise him from the dead. So you see, Abraham and Sarah's faith had gospel content to it. They didn't know everything we know that's true, but there was definite gospel content to their faith. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he said, "In you all the nations will be blessed." He's not just talking about you're going to have a bunch of kids who are going to turn into a nation and some sort of generic plus is going to inure to the world because of this. No, he's talking about one specific one who's going to bless all the nations of the world through the gospel. That's what God promised Abraham from the get-go when he called him to follow him all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And God kept reiterating that promise. And as he did so, he gave more detail. He went from saying, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed," to saying, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, seed, even as it is in English, when you hear the word seed, that could be singular, that could be plural. We don't know if you're talking about one seed or if you're talking about a sack of seed. It's the same way in the Hebrew, though, it is clear that it's either singular or plural. But Paul clarifies what God meant, Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many,' but 'as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" So he is saying through this specific one, this specific seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So you see how important these Christ types or living pictures of Christ were to inform and strengthen and provide substance to the faith of the Old Testament saints. And God raised up a number of different Christ types in the Old Testament. Think about Joseph. A large portion of Genesis from chapter 37 all the way through the end of the book, chapter 50, is taken up with Joseph. Joseph was promised through dreams that God gave to him to be exalted above his brothers and even above his parents. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown down into a pit, which is a picture of going in the grave, a picture of death. He was then sold as a slave into Egypt. put into prison and then exalted by God so that he became a father to Pharaoh. In other words, Pharaoh was converted. That Pharaoh was, the old one. He listened to Joseph. And so Joseph did things that required Pharaoh to show his faith in the living God, the God of Israel. Do you ever notice how Joseph kept saying to his father and to his brothers when they're going to meet Pharaoh once they came to Egypt? He kept saying to them, make sure you tell Pharaoh that we're shepherds. And our fathers were shepherds back for generations. That's who we are. We're shepherds. And he keeps emphasizing, make sure you tell him we're shepherds. And we've been shepherds for generations. Why? Because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. He's saying, make sure you tell Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh meets Joseph's father, Jacob, and seeks a blessing from Jacob. And so Jacob blesses Joseph. Why is that significant? Number one, because shepherds were an abomination. Number two, because the book of Hebrews tells us the greater blesses the lesser. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was acknowledging that Jacob was his greater. He's seeking Jacob, this shepherd's blessing, rather than the other way around. We see that's only faith that does that. So Joseph was quite a picture of Christ in his humiliation and then in his exaltation. Think about Moses, the entire book of Exodus. Moses is delivered from death as a baby from the king, the Pharaoh, the evil Pharaoh. Even as Christ would be delivered from death as a baby from King Herod. Moses, the deliverer, breaks the power of Pharaoh, even as Jesus would break the power of Satan, sin, and death. And even as Moses brought God's people out of bondage, so Jesus would do that. Except Jesus would bring us out of bondage from the real Pharaoh, the cosmic Pharaoh. Think about Joshua, whose name Jesus bore. Jesus is just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua the conqueror. Joshua who was in effect a resurrected Moses. Remember, Moses couldn't cross the Jordan and come into the promised land. Because again, even Moses, he lost his temper at one point with the Israelites. And God says, you cannot go in. See, there's the reminder again. Moses was a tremendous picture of Christ. But here's the reminder that he's not the real thing, as great as he was. No, God's talking about somebody to come. So Moses could not go into the promised land. Moses died on the other side of the Jordan. But then God raises up Joshua and he tells Joshua, I will be with you as I was with Moses. So Joshua is like a resurrected Moses who leads God's people to conquer the nations of Canaan. Even as the resurrected Jesus would lead God's people to conquer all the nations of the world through the word of the gospel in the Great Commission. Think about Samson, Judges chapter 13 through 16. Samson, the strong man who went marauding through the land of the Philistines, plundering all of their stuff. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing during his ministry. He's marauding through Satan's territory, plundering his stuff, casting out demons, setting Satan's pawns and slaves free. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, you cannot plunder a strong man's stuff unless you first bind the strong man. In other words, you have to be like Samson. You have to be a strong man who is stronger than the evil strong man you are plundering. Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 to 29. Think about David, 1 Samuel 16 and following. David the shepherd king. David who killed Goliath, whom no man could stand up to. David, who was also not just a king, but he was also a prophet through whom God wrote most of the Psalms. And Jesus quoted the Psalms of David even on the cross. And David, who in a weird way had certain priestly type authority and privileges as well. Not as a son of Aaron, not in the normal way. But what does David do when he's fleeing from Saul who's trying to kill him? Again, David was a rock of offense, right? So he's fleeing from Saul, and what does he do? He eats the showbread that's kept in the holy place of the tabernacle, which is only for the priests to eat. What's with that? And then when Jesus is accused by the Pharisees and the scribes of breaking the Sabbath because his disciples were plucking a few grain as they were walking through the fields, Jesus brings up the incident where David eats the showbread. Now, why is he doing that? Well, what happens after David eats the showbread? There's an evil man who sees what happens, and he goes and he tells Saul. And then Saul comes and sends his soldiers and kills all those priests. And so David is bringing this up. I mean, Jesus is bringing this up because he's saying, I'm the greater son of David. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And you are Doeg, the man who goes and sheds the blood and has the bloodshed, has the priests kill. I'm the son of David, you're the son of Doeg. That's what he's saying. He's putting himself in the place of David. So there are many others of these Christ types in the Old Testament, but you get the point. God communicated a tremendous amount of truth regarding his coming Son through all these Christ types whom he raised up in the Old Testament. And here's the other thing that was true of all these Christ types. God used them to redefine and reshape his people around them. Now, when I say he redefined his covenant people, I don't mean that God each time was coming up with a new promise or a new message, that God was changing everything. No, God was always reiterating the same fundamental promise and the same fundamental message by pointing forward to Jesus Christ. But each time God raised up one of these new Christ types, he would require his people once again to rally to the promise and to rally to the message by rallying to the Christ type. He would lift them up like a banner or a standard. So those among God's covenant people who trusted God's word of promise would embrace and support the Christ type whom God had raised up. And as a result, they would continue on into the future as part of God's covenant people. But those among God's covenant people whose trust was not really in God's word of promise, those who were trusting in something else like their covenant status or what have you, they would get offended at the Christ type. They would become envious and they would oppose the Christ type. And as a result, they would be brought under God's judgment and over time would be cut out of his covenant people. So each one of these Christ types, especially the significant ones like Moses and David and so forth, the effect they had on God's covenant people was to draw a line right down through the middle of God's covenant people, separating those whose trust was in the promise and the message, and who therefore would rally to the Christ type, and those who did not because their trust was in something else. You can see how God did this with Moses. Those who trusted God's promises through Moses rallied to Moses. They slayed the Passover lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts of the house. They followed Moses out of Egypt. Those who did not believe were offended by Moses. They rejected Moses. They either were left behind in Egypt because they didn't put the blood on the house, the mantle, and they did not follow Moses out, or else they died in the wilderness because they grumbled and opposed Moses over and over again. The same thing with David. God lifted him up like a standard or a banner, and you either rallied to God's chosen one, the shepherd, now made king, or you didn't. And that determined whether over time you were blessed and continued as part of God's covenant people, or whether you came under God's judgment like Saul did, and you were purged from God's covenant people. So that's the big picture. And you can see the difference between Saul and his son Jonathan. What trust in the promise looked like and what it did not look like. What did Saul do? God denounced him, put him down as king because of his disobedience. And he anointed David. What does Saul do? He became a usurper. He's trusting in his own status, his own position. Now he wants to kill David. So he became a persecutor. But what about his son Jonathan? You see, Jonathan could have done the same thing, right? He could have trusted in his status. What was his status? Well, he's the firstborn son of the king. He stood to inherit the throne of Israel. But what did he do? Because of faith in God's promise, he supported David to his own detriment, apparently. He's renouncing anything he has, any status he has, because his faith is in God and God's word of promise to David. So Jonathan supports David. That's the difference. Now, how does this show up then with Isaac versus Ishmael? Because even though Ishmael's name is not mentioned in our text, that is the contrast Paul is drawing. We've already talked about Isaac. Let's talk about Ishmael. Now, when we hear the name Ishmael, we tend to have a kind of visceral reaction. We think of a villain, somebody who's just bad through and through. But Ishmael is not presented that way in the Bible. He was Abraham's firstborn son by Sarah's handmaid Hagar, who at Sarah's urging, Abraham took his wife to hopefully have children that would, in a legal sense at that time, belong to Sarah because she was the matriarch and Hagar was her handmaid. Now, when Ishmael was born, Abraham loved him. And when God gave Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised the very same day, side by side, father and son, Abraham and Ishmael. Ishmael was 13, Abraham was 99. So that's 13 years of father and son, 13 years of Abraham and his firstborn son, Ishmael. There's no Isaac in the picture. That's a lot of bonding. And by the way, again, we hear Ishmael, and that to us that says villain. Do you know what Ishmael means? It means God hears. It's not a bad message. And it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Hagar and told her to name him that. When did he appear to Hagar? When she fled from Sarah, because predictably, when Hagar becomes pregnant and you have two wives and one husband, which is not supposed to be, and every wife naturally and rightfully believes that they should be the sole object of their husband's love and devotion. It should not be shared with another woman. Very predictably, Hagar begins to think of herself, well, I'm as much Abraham's wife as Sarah is. And I'm carrying Abraham's child, something she was never able to do. Mix in a little fallen rivalry there. Let's get that cooking. All very, very predictable. And so Sarah, it says, began to treat her harshly because she began to look upon Sarah with some contempt. You've got some competitiveness going on there. So Hagar flees. And the angel of the Lord, the same one who appears to Abraham when he has to offer up Isaac, this is the God the Son before he became incarnate in the Lord Jesus, he appears to Hagar. And he tells Hagar, go back. and submit yourself to Sarah. He basically says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your son. He's going to be in opposition and conflict with all kinds of other people around him, but I'm going to bless him. It's not clear whether blessing of faith and salvation at some point would be part of that, but he's basically saying, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to take care of you. Go back and submit yourself to Sarah. And so Hagar calls the angel of the Lord who appears to her the God who sees. The God who sees. The God who sees me. And I have seen the one who sees me. And so that's where the naming comes about. And Abraham complies with the direction of the angel of the Lord by naming his firstborn son Ishmael. God hears. And so when God gives Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision, he also reiterates the promises to Abraham. And he makes it crystal clear to Abraham that the promised son that he has been referring to is not Ishmael. It's one who is going to be miraculously born to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, who was 90 years old at this time. Genesis chapter 17. And how does Abraham respond to that? Abraham responds, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Verse 18. In other words, let Ishmael be the son of promise. Abraham loves his son. Now, God says that he indeed is going to bless Ishmael. He's going to make him great. Princes are going to come from him. But this promise will be attached to the son of promise, who is going to be one miraculously born to Abraham and Sarah a year hence. And sure enough, a year later, when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 91, she bears Isaac. Genesis chapter 21. So far, so good. Where does the problem then with Ishmael come in? Well, when Isaac is weaned, which at that time customarily was around age 3, Abraham threw a great feast, Genesis chapter 21. So Ishmael would have been about 17 years old at this point. And Sarah, during this feast, sees Ishmael scoffing, Genesis 21, verse 9. The Hebrew word there means to laugh, but the particular form of the word means to laugh at, or to make fun of, or to mock, or to scorn. And that's where the problem arises. In Galatians 4:29, Paul describes the same incident by saying that he who was born according to the flesh, he who was born the normal way, just like us, that is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that is the Son of Promise, born miraculously by supernatural enablement of the Spirit. What Paul is getting at there when he says that he persecuted Isaac is that the attitude, the root attitude manifested by Ishmael there in that little incident, is the same one, when you allow it to grow up into full flower, that results in open offense, opposition, and violence, even as occurred with the Lord Jesus Christ by those who mocked and scorned him. And this is why Ishmael is driven away. Sarah comes and says, cast him out, for he will not be heir with my son Isaac. Genesis 21:11. Now, this is greatly distressful to Abraham. He's not defending what Ishmael did, but he loves his son Ishmael. And the idea of just completely casting him out is greatly distressing to Abraham. But God appears to Abraham and he tells Abraham, do what Sarah has asked for. In other words, God's saying, Abraham, it's all right. I'm behind this. You are real people in real history on the ground making real decisions in real time. But at the same time that I'm sovereign over all that, I'm also writing a play. When we write a play, we have to have actors who are self-consciously acting. When God writes a play, he can do it with real people making real decisions in real time. And that's what God was doing. God was behind this. He's teaching something very important. He was teaching the way of faith versus unbelief, and the way, the subtle and insidious way that unbelief shows up in the context of God's covenant people. He's making it clear because it is subtle. It's easy. What's the root cause of Ishmael's mocking of Isaac? It's that Ishmael is asserting his own status, you see. He's holding on to his own status as Abraham's firstborn son, and therefore normally the heir. He's asserting that over God's divine promise, which has been fulfilled in Isaac. You see, if it had been left to normal human means and normal human birth and conception and so forth, Isaac would never have existed. He's only there because of the miraculous act of God. That's where Ishmael's focus needs to be. In other words, Ishmael needs to be like his dad. Abraham is the father of all believers. Why? Because where was his trust? In some concept, some conceit of a freestanding covenantal relationship with God in his own right? No. Abraham believed. He believed the promise. His trust is not in his status with God. Abraham does not look to himself or anything he has. He looks away to the promise of God. That's what Ishmael needed to do. You see, Ishmael had the same standing as his father Abraham. Same standing. Same call to believe. Unfortunately, that's not what he did. What's the difference between Abraham and Ishmael? Faith. Faith meaning looking away from anything you are, anything you have, including your covenant status with God, including your covenant sign, circumcision, baptism, what have you. Looking away from all of that to the promise. Abraham looked away from himself. Ishmael looked to himself. This is the same stumbling block over which so many Israelites stumbled, and virtually all of the leadership when it came to Jesus. You see, they trusted their idea that had seeped in to them that they had some sort of a freestanding relationship with God based on their ancestry, based on the fact that they had Abraham's blood in their veins, based on the fact that they had circumcision, based on the fact that God had given them the law, based on the fact that in their own conceit, at least, they kept the law. That's what they were trusted in. That's why when John the Baptist and Jesus show up saying, "Repent, you God's covenant people, repent. Believe the gospel. Believe the promise. The promised one is finally here." So many, including most of the leadership, were offended. What do you mean telling us to repent? Do you know who we are? We are God's covenant people. We have the blood of Abraham in our veins. We have circumcision. We have the law. We have all of that. What do you mean telling us to repent and believe? If Jesus is the Messiah, he needs to get behind us. He needs to affirm us. He needs to get behind us and our kingdom project and our church growth project. He needs to get behind us if he's the real Messiah. God says, "No, no, no, no. Same thing I've been teaching you all along. Here's the Messiah. Repent and believe." You see, the point God kept making in the Old Testament, Paul keeps making in the New Testament, is that all of God's promises to Abraham pertain to one person, Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, whom Isaac and the other Christ types pointed toward. You see, there's only one person who has ever lived who actually inherits the promises of God. Only one person. Jesus. Because he is the only one who's ever been born who was not descended from Adam. He's the only one who has ever been born who has lived a sinless life. He's the only one who could atone for sin and did so on the cross. He's the only one who could conquer the power of sin and death that Satan wielded, and he did so in his resurrection. Jesus is the only one who inherits the promise of eternal life and kingship over all creation. The only way that anybody else, including all of us, can inherit is by being united to that one. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And the only way anybody can be united to Christ is by faith, believing, trusting, looking away from yourself, anything you think you are, anything you think you have, understanding that in your own right you have nothing. You have nothing to give you standing with God. It doesn't matter that we're church members. It doesn't matter that we've been baptized. Those things relate to covenantal status. And what is covenantal status about? Promise and faith. Promise and faith, all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Abraham did. That's the kind of faith he had, looking through the lens of God's promises and the Christ types that God raised up, such as Isaac. But you see, that's what Ishmael didn't do. Now, I want to close by leaving you with something to think about, and that is the testimony of a New Testament Ishmael. A New Testament Ishmael who, by God's grace, repented and believed and became a New Testament Abraham. We'll see if you can figure out who Paul is talking about here. Philippians 3, 4 through 11. Paul says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, that is, in his birthright, in the blood, in his veins, in his covenantal status, he says, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. In other words, the Marines, the Green Beret, the Navy SEALs. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness, which by self-conceit we think we're keeping the law. He says, blameless. But whatever things that you want to talk about that were gained to me, I have counted as loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and am not sorry. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and even the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul was Ishmael. That's who he was. He was a living Ishmael. He wasn't a villain and all bad, but his trust was in what he had. Fortunately, by God's grace, Paul was converted to being a New Testament Abraham and looking away from what he thought he had and trusting in the one, Jesus Christ. That is the call for every single covenant member of God's people who has ever lived. It is no different today. It's the same issues over and over again. Don't trust in your church membership. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in who your parents were. Don't trust in any kind of Reformed lineage or Christian lineage you think you have. Be thankful for all of those things, but trust in one, and that is in Jesus Christ alone, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.